Morning, church.
Morning.
Good to be with you all again. Thank you for the sounds of the Sisters of Soul. Amen. 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 So, let's begin with a word of prayer. We want to dive into this word this morning. Dear most heavenly righteous Father, we thank you for your undeserved grace and mercy that you extend to all of us freely in belief in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would permeate our hearts and minds and souls this morning with your word, that would build us up, encourage us, challenge us, equip us, and spur us on for good works, that we would be concerned about your kingdom and not ours, that we would be more concerned about glorifying your name and not ours, and that we would understand that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness, and yet, as it pertains to this word, that we would understand that wherever you have us is a place to sow your seeds, is a place to spread your news, is a place to be gospelers. And so, God, encourage our hearts now. Make us not just hearers, but doers. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And we also lift up our pastor as he is at New Covenant Baptist Church preaching instead of James Choi. And so we pray that the saints would be edified even there right now. And so turn with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I don't know whether it is in your pew Bibles, but Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. When you get there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. The word of God reads as such. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. But when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. You know, God uses suffering and scattering to spread the gospel, but also to bring joy where there was once spiritual darkness. That could be the theme of this text. There's a story of an old farmer decades ago whose barn burned down. It burned down in the middle of the night. The next morning, while inspecting the ruins of what had happened, he discovered that his middle seed spreader was no more. It had exploded. Seed was everywhere. Scattered seed was over on charred ruins, the charred field. It was in untouched pastures. It was even in some of his neighbor's land. And so he sees this, he inspects it, and he thinks that it's a great tragedy. He's lost everything. He's lost his ability to make money. But a few weeks later, green shoots, he discovers, begins to blossom. They begin to emerge from the most unlikely places. And what seemed like devastation was in fact the start of something new. It was the start of something fruitful. And in Acts chapter 8, we notice a very similar story here. A situation that happens where there is a wave of persecution that spreads throughout the early church. And Christians are scattered like seeds. They're forced out their homes. They're forced out of their city. They're forced out of their places of comfort. And what seems like devastation, it seems like what is now destroyed, well, instead of being destroyed, the church, the persecution actually spreads the gospel. It's the start of something new. It's the start of something fruitful. And so out of sorrow, now we see salvation. And out of chaos, Christ is now proclaimed. Amen. And so what I want us to do this morning is examining these first eight verses of Acts chapter 8. I want us to see that God sovereignly uses persecution and pain not to destroy his people, but actually to mobilize his people for a mission. First point, I got four. The first point of this is the pressure of persecution. The pressure of persecution. One Sunday we'll be able to put these points up on the screens. The purpose of the pressure of persecution. Point number two, sovereignty in scattering. Sovereignty in scattering. Point number three, a faithful witness. A faithful witness. And point number four, the gospel heals and delivers. The gospel heals and delivers. And a lot is actually one more point. Point number five, gospel joy. Gospel joy. Verses 1-3, first point, the pressure of persecution. It says, and Saul approved of his persecution, and there arose this great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Excuse me. Luke doesn't begin this text real soft and dainty. No. He doesn't ease into the scene right here. What Luke does, he thrusts us into the spiritual earthquake, as we see. The early church, which had been experiencing explosive growth, they've been experiencing this generous fellowship, public favor. In Acts chapter 2-6, they've been experiencing all of this greatness of fellowship in the Lord's hand in such a mighty and fruitful way. And then they're thrown into a violent oppression. They experience this opposition. The turning point is Stephen, actually. See, the first Christian martyr, Stephen is, that we read of. You know, you've heard about his bold testimony before the Sanhedrin and his unwavering proclamation of Christ as this righteous one, he says. That itself infuriated religious leaders in Acts chapter 7. And so what was the result of Stephen's bold witness of Christ? A brutal stoning. See, rocks crushed his body, but his spirit rose in grace as he echoed Christ's words, which were, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But who was standing nearby as this was taking place? A man named Saul. Not just a bystander, but he was an active participant. See, Luke records that Saul was approving of his execution. The original words approve means that he actually gave this hearty consent. He didn't just nod. No, he actually took delight in what was going on. See, it was a moment of twisted religious zeal. What was going on there? Where Saul believed that he was actually defending God by destroying the followers of his son. We know many of us like that in today's world where we think that we're doing religious good and doing kingdom work, but we're actually going against God, what God has intended to do. We do this on behalf of God, but we're actually doing it on behalf of man. We're doing it on behalf of God, but we're actually doing it on behalf of our own pride. You can think of many examples in this life. And so, but this wasn't an isolated event. It was a fire igniting dry wood. On that day, the very day Stephen had been murdered, a great persecution broke out. The language Luke uses, great persecution, suggests an organized strategic hostility. It wasn't just a random act of violence. This was thought of. It was thought through, preconceived. Now, to the church in Jerusalem, once united and flourishing, was now being torn apart because of organized hostility. Families were dragged from their homes. Believers were imprisoned. Fear loomed over every single gathering, and leading the charge was Saul himself. Ravaging the church, it says. Ravaging the church is like a wild animal tearing in its prey. But this actually marked the turning point. See, until now, opposition mostly came through the religious leaders themselves. But now persecution becomes widespread and organized. The church shifts from being in public favor to being seen as a public enemy. The believers are forced to scatter, all except the apostles. Not as tourists or missionaries, but as refugees, driven from their homes by hatred and violence. And yet, we see that this intense pressure was not outside of God's providence. See, what seemed like a moment of defeat was in reality the start of the church's worldwide mission right here. See, Jesus had already said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said that his followers would be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But until this point, the gospel hadn't spread beyond Jerusalem. See, persecution, as painful and chaotic as it was, became the actual catalyst for fulfilling Christ's plan. See, this reminds us, at least it should, that God is never and has not ever been absent in the storms. See, the pressure of persecution and trials and suffering is not a sign that he has abandoned us. No, it may be the very means through which he expands his kingdom and deepens our faith. Right. See, like a seed that only grows when buried and broken in soil, the church often flourishes under fire and persecution. And we, as individual believers, often flourish also under trials and persecution, seen or unseen. But it's about trusting in God. See, when God allows pressure, beloved, it's never pointless. It's always purposeful. And so what if the hardship that you're facing this morning isn't meant to destroy your faith? Right? What if it's not meant to destroy your faith? You may think it is, but what if it's not actually meant to destroy your faith, but to scatter it, to spread it, to strengthen it? It's always purposeful, beloved. Luke doesn't soften the description of Saul's role. He actually sharpens it with graphic intensity right here in verse 3. He says, Paul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. See, ravaging describes this, as I said earlier, a wild animal built for destruction. Imagine a wild boar running free in a vineyard, just ripping through the veins, tearing stuff out, uprooting all your valuable fruits and vegetables, and tearing apart all the things that you've cultivated. Just reckless anger going through. That's what Luke's trying to get us to imagine. This is how he describes Paul. See, not just a misguided man was Paul, not just a theological rival is what he describes as Paul, no, but a destructive force of violence is how he's describing Paul. We look at Saul, yes, Paul, same one. Paul is just a translation of his original name. He's describing Paul as a destructive force of violence earlier on. That's what he was. Saul wasn't politely knocking on doors. Hey, how you doing? Can I take you to prison? No, he wasn't doing that. He was not just knocking on doors. Instead, he was entering, kicking the door in, dragging them, storming them out of their homes where Christians were gathered, into the streets like criminals. Luke doesn't just say men, but men and women, highlighting the indiscriminate brutality of Saul's campaign. No one was spared. Mothers, nor widows, nor children, caretakers. This wasn't just oppression, this was actual trauma they were experiencing. And the tragedy is this. Saul believed he was doing God a favor. How many of us believe we're doing God a favor? By the judgment. By the sinful acts of pride. But we may actually cover it up as righteous indignation. Paul was trained under the great rabbi Gamaliel, steeped in the law, zealous for Israel's purity. Saul thought that the church was a blasphemous sect that needed to be stamped out. In his mind, this was a righteous violence, but in reality, it was just a rebellion against God's Messiah. See, picture a firefighter intentionally starting fires or a doctor deliberately spreading disease in hospitals. That's crazy, right? That goes against what they ought to be doing, right? You know a firefighter who starts fires? You know a doctor that intentionally gets you sick? Yeah, that's opposed to the other. See, the very people entrusted to protect life are now attacking it. That's Saul. See, he was trained in the law of God, meant to guide people toward holiness, righteousness, and mercy, and he turned it into a weapon to crush those who followed the Christ who fulfilled the very law he was talking about. Misguided. And the irony is chilling because the keeper of the Torah actually becomes a persecutor of grace. This is a sober reminder, church, that hostility toward the gospel can originate not only from the obviously wicked, but sometimes from the deeply religious. Saul didn't wear the face of a pagan Rome. He wore the robes of a Pharisee. See, he wasn't godless in appearance. He was godless in heart. And so even while quoting scripture, Jesus warned us that in John 15, he said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But in the next chapter, he says this in John 16. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." John 16, verse 2. And so persecution is not an anomaly in the church history at all. It's part of the pattern. And so from the earliest days, the church had been forged in fire of opposition. That doesn't mean that we seek out suffering, but it does mean we shouldn't be shocked by suffering. And so whether through physical violence, cultural rejection, or political pressure, the world has always resisted the truth of Christ. And so there's nothing new under the sun. Yet here, we see a twist in the story. Saul, the ravager, is not the end. Saul is a turning point. The man who tears the church apart in Acts 8 will become its greatest builder in the chapters ahead. The persecutor will become a preacher. The hunter of Christians will become the herald of Christ. And so be encouraged, beloved, because so no enemy of the church is beyond God's reach. Ever. No persecutor is too far gone from grace, and no suffering is wasted in God's sovereign plan. Point two, sovereignty and scattering. In verse 1b and verse 4, it says they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What seems to be tragic, a loss of the church's momentum, in reality, we see the unfolding of God's wise and sovereign plan. Because up to this point, the early church had been thriving in Jerusalem. Thousands had come to faith. The apostles were preaching boldly, and the believers were sharing everything in common. The movement was growing, but it was not advancing. The movement was growing, but the movement was not advancing. The church was growing numerically, but the gospel was not spreading beyond the church. I'll let y'all deal with that. Because the mission of the church is to spread the gospel, right? It ain't just to grow the building, to grow in numbers. We can fill this thing up all we want. But if once we go out these doors and do nothing with what we've heard, learned, and experienced, then what is it for? We ought to be spreading the good news wherever we are. Scattering, spreading, advancing the gospel. And so the mission Jesus gave in Acts 1 had started, but it had not yet gone beyond its initial location. And so it says, you will be witnesses in Jerusalem. See, that verse isn't just a roadmap. That verse was actually a divine mandate. See, Jesus made it very clear. He said the gospel was never meant to stay in Jerusalem, yet months or even years had gone by. And the church still hadn't moved beyond the city walls. And so how did God get them moving? Through persecution. Sometimes we will never get out of our comfort zones unless we experience persecution of some sort, unless we experience displacement of some sort. Not prosperity, not by planning, not a missions conference or trip, but he uses pain. Suffering becomes the tool for scattering. And the scattering is not random, it's strategic. It's divinely strategic. They are scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, exactly where Jesus had said they should go next. And so this is a very crucial principle in the life of the church and in your life as a believer. Because God often uses discomfort to move us into our calling. Subpoint. Because what feels like sometimes often a setback to us is oftentimes just a setup. And I know y'all heard that used quite often. It was not just a setback, it was a setup. Wish I could say it like I feel it, man. But oftentimes it is. We think that things are setbacks in our life and God is just setting us up for a calling. Because to early Christians, the persecution probably felt like it was a devastating blow of some sort. Their leaders faced threats. Families were torn apart. Believers were imprisoned. The city of comfort and spiritual growth had turned into a place of danger and instability. And so what should they have felt? What were they thinking, right? Man, this is horrible. We hate this. But what they didn't see at the time was that this was not the collapse of God's plan. It was the catalyst for his expansion. All right. And so the Lord didn't abandon them as they so thought. His people were not set aside for a random suffering. He was deploying his church, us, spreading them like seeds into new ground so that a harvest of faith could grow in other regions. That's the whole reason I do what I do in terms of a church planting catalyst for Washington, D.C. We help churches plant churches because we want to see the gospel expanded throughout, not only D.C., Maryland, and Virginia, but through the entire North America. Because we believe that churches are one of the main catalysts the Lord used right here in the book of Acts throughout the New Testament to spread the good news. Wherever the gospel was preached, churches were started. And that's what he calls us to do as well. See, this aligns with what God has worked to use through our redemptive history. Consider Joseph real quick. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was in prison. And so what appeared to be destruction turned out to be the very means by which God used to save his people in Joseph's life. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All right. And so likewise, the persecution in Acts is not merely the result of Saul's hatred. It is woven into the very fabric of God's providence. And so scattering with a purpose is what we see here. We see gospel movement. Verse 4 states that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. See, they shared the good news. They weren't trained professional speakers. Everybody didn't go to seminary, get an MDiv or a PhD. They weren't trained in any of this stuff. They were just everyday regular Christians. Refugees with a message is what they were. Use it as a tagline on the t-shirt. Refugees with a message. And instead of staying silent, they spoke of Christ wherever they went. So the onus and the responsibility just wasn't on the pastor and the elders. It was on the very people of God. Because the role and responsibility of the pastor is to train the saints up for the work of the ministry to go out. And so God transformed their pain, he transformed their pain into proclamation and their displacement into action. And so they may have lost their homes, their comfort and their safety, but they carried with them something no persecution could take away, and that was and still is the gospel. And this is the mysterious but yet beautiful pattern we see in Scripture. We see suffering often precedes expansion. We see scattering often precedes sending. And we see that trials often precede triumph. I'll say it again. Suffering often precedes expansion. Scattering often precedes sending. And then trials often precede triumph. And so what looked like a dark day in Jerusalem became the dawn of the gospel movement in Judea and Samaria. And so what we see right here in terms of the application is that God still uses scattering. See, reflect on your own life. Have there been times when God has scattered you? Perhaps you've experienced a job loss. Move to a new city, you changed the school, or you've undergone some sort of relational shift in your life, right? Maybe a season of comfort has ended suddenly. We have a life decision that we need to make. How will you use that? What direction will you go into? See, and you found yourself in a very unfamiliar territory, and you don't know what the heck is going on. And so what if that moment wasn't just random and is not random? What if it's a time that God is trying to use for redemptive scattering in your life? Think about it. Consider it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. None of this is for naught and is not in vain. And so what if God is positioning you just like he used those early believers in those days for gospel impact in a place that you didn't even expect to go to? This time next year, one of you all might not be here. Not that I'm saying you're going to heaven, but because you're going to another geographical location. What if? It's not just for a job, it's not just for a career, but it's for gospel impact. And so y'all know how it is in nature. You see dandelions. We're very familiar with dandelions. There's seeds going to the wind, and what seems to be the end of the flower, irritatingly, is never the end of the dandelion flower. Amen. They just cause more weeds everywhere they drop and land. Let's be dandelions. Not in an irritating way. And so don't waste your scattering is what I'm trying to say. Don't assume every disruption is a detour. God may be doing his greatest work through your toughest transition. Remember, the same God who used a cross to bring salvation to the world is more than capable of using your trial to spread the gospel to others. Which leads us to our third point, faithful witness, verses 5 through 6. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And so in the wake of persecution and scattering, we find not fear, but faithfulness. Once one of the scattered believers rises to the forefront in this text, and his name is Philip. Philip, not the apostle, but one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve tables and to care for widows. Stephen, the first martyr, was from that very same group. And so now Philip steps into this story, not as a background helper, but as a bold preacher of the gospel, Philip becomes. And so while the apostles stay in Jerusalem, Philip heads to the city of Samaria, which is geographically north, but downhill from Jerusalem's elevation. And there he proclaims the Christ. He doesn't wait for new instructions. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't shy away from cultural tensions. He simply obeys Christ's call and speaks openly in a very hostile environment and yet a very unexpected place. We see Philip doing what? Boldly proclaiming and preaching Christ clearly. Philip proclaimed to them the Christ. He was announcing news from the King. He wasn't sharing personal opinions or offering helpful life principles. He was declaring the identity and the work of Jesus, the promised Messiah, the suffering servant, the resurrected Lord is what he was proclaiming. In short, all Philip did was just preach the gospel. And this is the consistent focus of the early church's mission right here. Whether it's Peter in Acts 2 or Stephen in Acts 7 or Philip in Acts 8, the message remains the same. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, the one who died for the sinners and rose again in victory. That's the same message. See, the church's power has always come through gospel clarity, amen, not cultural cleverness. See, Philip didn't need to be an apostle to preach faithfully. He didn't need to be a pastor to preach faithfully. He just needed to be faithful to the message. He just needed to be faithful to the biblical content. That's all he needed to be faithful to do. And we don't have to do the same thing either by preaching our own personal wisdom or the wisdom of the day. Just stick to the Bible. Evangelism is not about how eloquently you can speak. It's not about how clever you can be. It's all about how clearly you can point to Christ. That is it. Amen. That is it. But we also notice that he was preaching to a very unexpected audience. And this unexpected audience responded in unity. See, this would have been shocking for a Jewish audience, rather. Philip went to Samaria. Now, Samaria is a region long viewed with suspicion from the Jews. They had contempt. They were contempted by the Jews. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were foreigners. They were descendants of those who were left behind during the Assyrian exile. And so they didn't quite get along. There was a lot of tension there. But they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they were rejected. They rejected much of the Hebrew scriptures outside of the Pentateuch. So there was hostility there. And the hostility between the Jews and Samaritans, it wasn't just surface level. I'm trying to tell you guys, it was deep, it was historical, and it was mutual. You can check that out in John chapter 4. It was mutual. And so Philip being there, to everyone's surprise, preached to this group, and yet this group, who opposed one another, did not reject his message. They received it. Luke says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention and to what was being said by Philip, and they received it. It says that there was a united, eager, an open-hearted response. Question is why? Because the word was faithfully proclaimed. The word was faithfully preached. And the power of God was clearly at work. Philip preached and trusted the Holy Spirit to do the work. And he did the work. The word of God does not go out and come back void, but it accomplished what it was sent out to do. And so verse 7 shows what else? That demons were being cast out, the paralyzed being healed, the unclean spirits crying out. The preaching of the word was paired with visible signs of the kingdom breaking into a broken world. God said, I'm going to do these miraculous wonders and signs to authenticate the word that this brother is preaching. See, it's like watching, if y'all grew up back in the day and you only had black and white TV, y'all can imagine you did, Kevin. And so, and so imagine the day, Brother Kevin, the color burst onto a TV, man. Your eyes were, oh my goodness. A miracle has just happened in my life. But imagine that, man. That color burst onto a black and white screen for the Samaritans. They were just long marginalized by the Jews, divided in their own worship, and then suddenly they see all of this vivid color burst on to their screen called Living Truth. And it just changed their lives. See, where there was darkness, there was now bright light and color of Christ that was shining brightly. See, this moment in Acts chapter 8, I believe is massive because it's the first recorded revival outside of Jerusalem right here. And it happens not through the apostles, but through a scattered deacon and to a very unlikely people. And so this moment ought to remind us that revival, although it rarely happens today as far as we can see, however, it should remind us that revival rarely happens where we expect. See, if you had a first century Jew where God, a first century Jew where God would move next, Samaria would not have been on their list. And if you were to ask one of us where God's going to move next, a certain particular area might not be on our list. We'll pick an area that we want, but it's not going to be the area that we expect. This was the case for them. And yet, that's where the Spirit moves most powerfully, the places where we least expect. Amen. And so what does this mean for us? It means that your workplace, even the toxic workplaces, spiritual cold ones, God can use that to be the next Samaria. It means that your apartment complex or wherever you live, full of isolated neighbors and broken stories, may be where the next harvest begins. It means that the university that you may be attending, or high school, wherever you are, or the coffee shop, the online community, whatever, places that we often overlook or avoid, may be where God is planting his gospel messengers. And so we cannot discount any place in this world, in our lives, as a place that God can never use and make himself present. And so don't underestimate where God might bring revival. And so he often moves in unexpected places. He often begins with those least likely. And he often uses those who are simply willing. And so you don't need to be famous. You don't need a title. You don't need a perfect plan. You just need the gospel, focused heart, and a willing spirit to go wherever he leads you. And so fourth point, the gospel heals and delivers. And so when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice and came out of him, many had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so the message that Philip preached wasn't just heard, it was visible. His words were backed by the power of God. The Samaritans didn't only receive mental information, they saw transformation. See, through Philip's ministry, they experienced the tangible presence of the risen Christ. And what happened was anything but subtle. It was earth-shaking, earth-shattering, life-transforming. Why? Because demons fled. If we saw demons fled, we would be amazed just like they were. The sick were healed on the spot. If we saw the sick healed on the spot, we'd be just as amazed as they were. And hope was ignited. If we saw those works in person, our hopes would be definitely ignited. I'd pray. But here's the thing. God still does those works. We may think that he doesn't do miracles anymore, or that he doesn't heal anymore. But everybody in here has been healed to some degree or another. Everybody in here has experienced a miracle to one degree or another. Why? One, you're here. Secondly, you've been saved. Amen. Huge miracle by big brother Jesus on the cross. Spiritual freedom is what we see in this text, these verses. We see chains being broken, darkness being confronted. See, Luke tells us that the unclean spirits came out of many people right here. See, this is the language of spiritual warfare. The kingdom of darkness had healed sway over people in this region in Samaria, likely through idol worship, sorcery, all those things, generational bondage. But now the kingdom of God had arrived in a big way, bringing liberation in their lives. See, this actually mirrors Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus declared that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim victory, liberty to the captives, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He's fulfilling his words in this very text. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, he says, if it by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come up on you. The kingdom of God had come up on them by the casting out of demons, fulfilling Christ's words. Amen. That same authority flows through Philip, not because of who Philip is, but because of who Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus is alive and working through his people. What this means is profound, because the gospel is not merely cognitive, right? It's not just a theoretical thing. It's not an academic exercise. No, it is combative. It goes to war, and it goes to war with everything that oppresses. It goes to war with everything that distorts. It goes to war with everything that destroys. Are y'all with me? Y'all with me? Yeah, I don't know if y'all believe that. The gospel goes to work with everything that combats the kingdom of God. That's the whole point of why Jesus came, to set us free, to go to work on behalf of the kingdom. And if we believe in that tool that he gives us for warfare, then we would actually use them. The gospel still breaks chains. People today may not be physically possessed, but they are enslaved. And they are enslaved by fear. They are enslaved by shame, by pride, by addiction, by lust, by anxiety, by bitterness. The gospel hits on all of that. And the same Jesus who cast out unclean spirits then still sets people free today. His authority has not diminished. His name still shatters strongholds. And the text continues like this. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. See, these signs are not only evidence of God's compassion, but they are echoes of the ministry of Christ. Jesus healed the lame, restored sight to the blind, and made the mute speak. And now Philip, as his representative, continues that very same work. Not to draw attention to himself, but to demonstrate that Jesus is alive and his kingdom is at hand. So the physical healing points beyond itself. It is a preview of what Jesus came to do for all of creation. The miracles are not just interruptions in the natural order. They are restorations of the original design. See, they hint at the future kingdom to come. See, where there will be no more pain, beloved. Where there will be no more paralysis, beloved. Where there will be no more demonic oppressions, church. It's Revelation 21. See, in that sense, healing now is a glimpse of eternity to come. So the question is, does God still healed. Absolutely. But even when he doesn't heal physically in the way that we desire, he always heals spiritually those who come to him. He heals the soul. He restores dignity. He mends what sin has broken. He gives strength to the weak, hope to the despairing, and peace to the anxious. Samaria had been a spiritual war zone. Now it's being transformed by the power of the gospel, by Jesus, who comes not to rescue souls, not only to rescue souls, but to redeem whole people. And so, beloved, never underestimate the gospel's power. See, the gospel of Jesus is more than just words. It is a message with power, according to Romans 1:16. It reaches the unreachable, frees the bound, and heals what seems beyond healing. And it does this not because of us, but because Christ is risen and reigning. And so don't limit what the gospel can do. Don't reduce it to just ideas. Believe that God is still in the business of delivering people. He might not always show his power through miracles, but every time a sinner repents, a marriage is restored, or someone walks free from sin, that is just as much a miracle. Last point, all of that should bring gospel joy. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. And so after hearing Philip preach, witnessing signs and wonders, experiencing all the deliverance and the paralyzed walk, the people of Samaria respond not just with belief, but with joy. Deep, lasting, contagious joy. Not mere emotional or shallow happiness, but the kind of joy that invades sorrow, that replaces fear and rewrites the atmosphere of that city. See, this is the final and fitting result of the gospel's work, which is transform hearts, transform lives, and a transformed community. The gospel brings joy. I want y'all to notice the sequence right here in verse 8. The sequence is this. Persecution scatters the church. Philip proclaims Christ. Power is displayed through healing and deliverance. The people respond with unified attention and belief, and then joy erupts in the city. That's the power of the gospel. It transforms a spiritually oppressed, divided, hurting city and fills it with joy. Not because their external problems are completely solved, but because Christ has entered in. The kingdom of God has arrived in Samaria, and it is marked with joy. See, this echoes what the angel declared at Jesus' birth right here in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Not just the Jews, but it says for all people. See, gospel joy is just a sign of gospel life. Joy is more than a byproduct. It's proof that the gospel has taken root in your life. Joy ought to flow when burdens are lifted, when chains are broken, when shame is washed away. Joy ought to flow when sinners are forgiven and the broken are made whole is when the joy flows. And this joy isn't artificial. No. It doesn't come from an emotional hype. It does not. It comes from Jesus himself. Who said this? That these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy. Do we have it? Yep, I got one amen. See, real revival doesn't just stir up emotion. It changes lives. And the joy is the fruit of that change. Right? See, God still brings joy where Christ is preached. See, maybe we may have lost sight of the joy of our salvation when we were saved. Maybe the stresses of life have contaminated us to the degree that we've lost our joy. Life situations, anybody been there? Yeah. ministry, work, personal struggles have dulled our senses of joy, dulled our joy in Christ. We've lost that happiness in Jesus, right? That's life. We understand that life does happen. However, sometimes and oftentimes and many times and every time, we need to look to Samaria and be reminded that wherever Christ is truly preached and lives and lives are touched by the gospel, man, transformation takes place, and we ought to have joy every time that occurs. And so maybe your home and your workplace and school, friend group feels more like a Jerusalem under persecution than it does, than like Samaria, more than it does of a revival. But we need to take heart, because God is able to bring joy to the most unlikely places, as I said earlier. Your obedience to share Christ, your boldness in dark spaces, and your faithfulness in hard seasons God can still use all of that to bring joy to someone else's life or to an entire community. Because the joy is not just about us. We want to be able to share that joy where it permeates everybody that we come in contact with. So let me close with three actions. One, I want us to trust God in our trials. Trust God in your trials. Trust God with your life decisions. Trust God with everything that brings you anxiety and confusion. Trust God. Because what appears to be chaos might be God's calling in your life. Like the early church, your struggles could be the way that God uses to spread the gospel further. God works all things together for good, for those who are called. Number two, be a gospel witness wherever you are. You don't need a stage. All you need to do is be willing. You don't need a title. You just need the Spirit. If you've been scattered in life, remember you're also being sent. And so you may be God's plan for bringing joy to someone in Samaria. Number three, pray for joy in your city. We want to be praying for joy here in Temple Hills, in D.C., in Virginia. See, there was great joy in Samaria, so why not here? Let's pray for a movement of the gospel in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and churches that brings genuine, lasting joy. And so we want to be someone seized of the word wherever we walk, serve with boldness, and trust God for the harvest. And so, beloved, what we've seen in this passage is that the believers are scattered so others can hear the good news. But don't forget that Jesus himself was the first one to be scattered. He left heaven's glory, entered our world of sin, and was crucified outside the city, cast out, rejected, abandoned, so we could be brought into God's family. And on that cross, he endured the wrath that we deserved. And through the resurrection, he broke the chains we could never escape. And now, the same Christ that Philip proclaimed in Samaria is calling you today. And so the question is, do you know Jesus? Don't expect everyone in here to know Jesus. He offers not just healing, but he offers holiness. Not just signs, but salvation. Not just inspiration, but eternal life. See, if you've never trusted in Jesus today, today is the day of salvation, my brother and sister. Today is the right time. Because after, there is no right time. Today is the day. Repent of your sins. Believe that Jesus died again, died and rose again for you. And follow him with all your heart. And if you have wandered away, you have the opportunity to return. God's grace and mercy allows you that. God actually gives the gift of repentance. Repent and walk towards him. We have grown cold at times of our lives, but he asks us to return to the warmth of his grace. If you feel broken, remember, he brings joy to broken cities and broken hearts. The gospel is not just for Samaria, it also is for us. Amen. And the joy they received can also be ours today. And so here's the question for us, guys, as we close. A real question. Where is God calling you? Where is God calling you? It's not just a sermon excerpt. No, where is God actually calling you? Have you prayed about where God is calling you? What does God want you to do with what he's given you? How is God trying to use your life that you're trying to escape right now? Have you prayed to God to remove the barriers in your life? Or are we operating in fear and anxiety of what man may do to us? And so will you trust in God to bring you joy in your obedience and even through your hardship? And so if you have never experienced this joy, church, if you've only known religion, rules, and routine, let me tell you this. Jesus didn't come to make you a better person. He came to make you new. And he came to make others new through your witness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and reminder in Acts chapter 8 that in all the ways that you scatter, you're actually sending. Help us to be obedient, God, to be gospelers wherever we go, to trust in you, God, that we may preach a faithful and clear message of the gospel, not our own words, but yours, and know that you will give the increase. And God, remove any fear that we may have of moving in any place, any location, on our job, schools, wherever it may be. Remove the fear that we can live boldly on mission for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.